So the title of the sermon is Becoming a Wise Family, and it's finishing up the series that we started last week. If you remember, last week we went through the book of Proverbs, and we talked about the five ways of becoming a foolish family. And if you remember, those top five were careless feet, distracted eyes, quick fists, loose lips, and plugged ears. And today we're going to look at what makes a wise family wise. So if you can, please open your Bibles to Matthew 7. And we touched upon this last week. And in Matthew 7, that passage is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. And it's that final part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's that final illustration that Jesus gives. And so let's just read it. In verse 24, it says this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And so last week, if you remember, we focused more on verses 24 through 26, talking about the difference between a wise person and a foolish person. But today we're going to focus more on verses 25 and 27. And if you just look real quickly, there's one glaring similarity between the wise and the fool. And we can see is the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew. So we see the storm. You know, we see the storm coming, and it comes to both the foolish and the wise. And so what are the storms in your life? You know, possibly it could be the death of a loved one, whether young or old. It could be health issues. It could be management of wealth. It could be coworker issues or rebellion of one of your children or even discrimination. But through the storms of life, we see that the wise family is able to stand firm because they hear the word of God and do it. And so today we're going to look actually at Ephesians 4. And we're going to glean from Paul's wisdom on what it means to become a wise family. So I'm going to do something a little bit different than I do normally. And I'm going to tell you the conclusion sort of off the bat, so that we can kind of have an idea of where we're going, what we're shooting for. And so if you open your Bibles up to Ephesians 4, the text that we're starting at is in verse 25. And then it finishes in chapters 5, 1 through 2. But specifically verse 2, it says, "And walk in love." And so that's going to be where we're shooting for, is that we're going to be shooting that the wise family walks in love. And I love that word walk, right? You know, talking about the Christian life, being a walk. Eugene Peterson has written a book called The Long Obedience in the Same Direction, talking about this walk, that we haven't arrived yet, right? That we haven't arrived there yet. But how do we walk? We walk in love. And so we can see that we must have a conviction about walking in love. And we can see this just throughout the scriptures. We can see that Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this: "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Or he also says in chapter 4, verse 17, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Or in chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love." Or chapter 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then finally, chapter 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So the big idea, the main idea of this passage is that wise families, they have conviction. And Merriam-Webster defines conviction as a strong belief or opinion. It's the feeling of being sure that what you believe or say is true. So it's a fixed, strong belief. And the wise family conviction, it's based on God's word. Amen? And that conviction it tells us that salvation comes from grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And so they also have conviction in one baptism. Paul writes in the beginning of chapter 4 all about these, you know, one Lord, one baptism, all these different tenets of the Christian faith. And then also the wise family has conviction about living the Christian life. You know, they don't have careless feet like we talked about last week of the foolish family. You know, they count the cost. They ponder their steps, Proverbs 4. They weigh the scales. They have a game plan so that when the world storms come, which they do. You know, if you've been here, if you've been older than elementary, you know the world storms, they come to you. You know, the wise family doesn't go another way. You know, they made up their mind. They made a decision. And when pressure comes, they know what to do. And so we're going to be going through Ephesians 4, and the focus is going to be the conviction of wisely walking in love. And so Ephesians 4, let's start in verse 22 to 24. It says this: to put off your old self, or some translations have old person or old man, which belongs to your former manner of living and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self or the new person or new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we can see that this is the pinnacle of wisdom. This is it's a pinnacle of life transformation, is a putting off of foolishness and the putting on of wisdom. Now, the question might come up, where does legalism get involved into this? Where does Pharisaical living get off into this? And that essentially is just focusing on verse 22, because we've all been there, putting off. I'm not going to do this. Rules. But true life transformation happens in verse 23 and 24 when we're putting on these things that Paul writes about. And so we're going to focus on what God's word says in verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. And so the first point is that the wise family is convicted about honesty. And you can see that in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so that word therefore, it's showing from verse 22 to 24. Therefore, since we learn these things, let's do them. And so that word there is having put off. You know, the Greek word there means to take off or lay aside, to rid oneself, to put off. It's used also in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, where it says to cast off sin and focus on Jesus, who's the perfecter and completer of our faith. You know, it's part of the Christian walk. And so what do we put off? It says right there, put off falsehood. Yeah, that word falsehood, it means untrue or something false or, you know, something, it's a lie. It could refer to any kind of falsehood technically, but specifically because of this passage, it's talking about, you know, the opposite of speaking truth, of speaking lies. And so what's a lie? You know, it's just pretty much, it could be any white lie, you know, anything that you say, or it could be exaggerating a story, you know, or, you know, telling someone to make yourself look better. You know, you're essentially lying. Or it could be telling half-truths to lead people on. It could be, you know, buffing out the resume, you know, and sticking things in there to make yourself look better. Or it could be evasion of the truth. It could be putting up a smoke screen. So what do? We put off falsehood, but what do after that? It says in the text, don't take my word for it, let each of one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So we're told to put on truth, or honesty, some translations have there. You see, God's desire isn't just duct tape Christianity where, you know, we just grab duct tape and stick it over our mouth and don't say anything. He wants us to speak truth into each other's lives. And his desire is that we speak honesty. Jesus says that we will know the truth and it will set us free in John 8. You know, isn't that beautiful that we uphold truth in our lives? And Paul tells us right here in chapter 4, verse 15, to speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, to Christ. And so we're supposed to speak the whole truth. We're supposed to do it kindly and gently. Truth and honesty are to be upholded in love. So how do we put on honesty? You know, or why should we do it? Well, let's look actually right before in verse 24. It says to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The first reason is because God does it. You know, Scripture, throughout Scripture says God does not lie. And then chapter 5, amen, chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God. And so we should imitate what God does, and he's not a liar. So let's speak truth. But also, secondly, it's important because we're a family, right? We're a family of believers here, and we need to speak truth to one another. It says that in the second part of verse 5. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You know, that's a beautiful connotation. One of another. One commentary says it like this: in the body, which is a model of harmonious relationships, there is no place for anything other than the truth. Dave keeps telling us, week in and week out, that our church is kind of like a hospital, or it's like a recovery point. And it's a time where people come together to, broken people. Aren't we all broken, wounded people? And we come here, And so, but part of that, it can't happen if we don't speak the truth in love. And so, why does lying destroy our relationships? Why does it destroy the way that we live? Well, there's three points. Because lying destroys trust. Relationships are built on trust. You can't have a relationship if the person lies all the time, right? Secondly, lying does not promote love. Because lying, it's selfish. It's all about me. I have a secret agenda. I have a secret motive that I want to promote. Whereas love is essentially thinking of the other person before yourself. And then finally, lying is a barrier to intimacy. You can't be intimate. I can't be intimate with my wife if she knows I lie to her all the time. And so these three also aren't just for our marriage. They aren't just for our families. But they're also for Northwest. They're for our church body. Amen? Could you imagine if our church put on honesty with one another? If we really put it on, if we spoke the truth in love to one another, wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Our guards, because we all have our guards, right? The world we live in. Our guards would be put down. Prayer would be happening all the time because, man, I know what's going on in your life. You know what's going on in my life. Man, we'd be out there praying all the time for each other because hearts would be open. Scars, they'd be healed. Lives would be changed. Community and authenticity would be established. And we'd also be humbled. We'd be humble people, man, because we see what's going on. There wouldn't be any more games. It'd only be God and His people in community. And so can we be known as a church known for speaking the truth and love, speaking honestly to one another? The wise family, they're convicted about honesty. They're also convicted about conflict resolution. You can see that if you go to the text in verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That word for anger, it literally means being angry. But the anger here that Paul's talking about, it's a little bit different from all the other vices that he goes through in this passage. Paul sees that anger, it is appropriate in some circumstances. But if it is used without wisdom, it can be very dangerous. Without love, it can be very harmful. So in other words, some translations put it, in your anger, do not sin. It's kind of like a service engine light. I was in college and had some junky cars, and the service engine light would come on, and you're like, no! But what it's telling you is that your engine under the hood, something's wrong with it, right? And so you got to bring it in to get it looked at. And in the same way, that anger that boils up in your heart, you got to look at what the symptom is, not just the problem, not that you broke the window in your house or threw something or broke the wall. You got to look at what the heart issue is. So you got to ask yourself, why do I get angry? What is the idol in my heart? What is making me burst out of control? Is it righteous anger or is it unrighteous anger? And there's two types of anger, which I just said, righteous anger and unrighteous. Righteous anger is angry about what God is angry about. And what does God hate? He hates sin and He hates injustice in the world. He hates ungodliness. And where are these? We can see them all the time. Child slave trade, broken families, drug abuse, greed, extortion, politics, abortion, all these different things. But what's worse than injustice or ungodliness is when they're promoted as virtue and godliness in our society. Things like that, they should make us mad. They should make us angry. And we should strive to combat these. However, there's also unrighteous anger. This is anger, not angry for God, but for me. It's, what about me? How dare that guy, how dare you talk to me that way? It's the unrighteous anger. And there's so much wisdom that should be used with anger, because so often it can be turned from something that's used for good, in a second can bondage you or put you in slavery in a moment. So how don't I let my anger turn into sin? Well, let's go back to the text, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We should not let anger go on in our marriages, in our families, in our church body. We should deal with conflict immediately. Possibly the issue itself, because it might be a little difficult, might take a day or two or three or maybe possibly max a week to deal with. But that anger itself needs to be dealt with that day. That's why I love my wife, Laura. She's Sometimes I slack on this, you know, and so, you know, but she'll nudge me at the middle of the night, hey, we got to deal with this. I'm like, oh, okay, okay, you know, she's a godly woman, and she just keeps me in line in that way. And so, you know, we have to resolve with things today, because if we don't, then anger is going to create a foothold. It says it in the passage, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Some translations say, give no foothold to the devil. You know, what's a foothold? A foothold is, you know, if these four seats were full, there'd be no place for the devil to stand, right? But when you give the devil an opportunity, and he's not going to knock twice, right? Yeah, and he's going to step on there and get on that foothold. Now, none of us want to send an invitation to Satan, right? But how many of us, because we harbor anger, kind of sign, we hang this sign around our head that says, you know, come and welcome, or come and get me. And so, and we know Satan's purposes, there aren't to build up, they're not to edify, they're only to destroy and tear down. And so there's three things that God, that Satan wants to do in your family, your marriage, and our church body. First, he wants to discourage. He wants to give, wants you to give up and to quit. Or he wants to make the small things in life big and make the big things in life small. You know, I like to have coffee sometimes in the morning with my wife, and you know, it'll happen randomly sometime where just this little thing, I don't even know what it was, and we just start arguing about it. 2 hours later, you're like, what were we arguing about? It was something small, right? It turns big. Or opposite, something big that becomes small. You know, oh, you know, I don't need to pray today. Or, hey, you know, I don't need to listen to God's word, or, you know, whatever. The big thing's making them small. Secondly, he wants to distort and divide. He wants us to lose perspective on what's going on in each other's lives, right? He wants us, the leaders and families, to divide. The devil would want nothing more than my family to be divided. You know, divided my wife and I, Laura. Or Pastor Dave, you know, having his leadership, his elders, or me and Dave to be divided. You know, divided in this house here. Or us as a church body to be divided against each other. He would love nothing more. Or finally, he wants to destroy. John 10:10 tells us that the thief, which is the devil, he comes to steal. He comes to kill. He comes to destroy. Whereas in that context, it's also talking about the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? You know, he calls out to his sheep, and the sheep know his voice. And so it's showing that the devil discourages, he divides, and he destroys. So how don't we invite Satan into our household? We deal with issues right away. We deal with conflict resolution immediately. I wish I could take credit for this, but this is what I use for dealing with conflict. I got it from somebody else. And so it goes like this. Out of 100 times that you've been offended, 50% or 50 times out of that, just let it roll off your back. You know, so if you're driving on the highway and here in San Antonio, you know, some guy just cuts you off on 410, right? And you're just like, ugh. You're like, well, you know what? He's probably busier than me. He's got some important stuff to do. You know, it's just, let it roll off your back. Or possibly, you know what? You have an appointment for breakfast, but they forgot about you. You know, they bailed on you for whatever reason. You know, you're like, well, you know what? I really need to take up fasting for a little bit, so I'll just hold off on that. You know, it's just letting it roll off your back 50% of the time. The other 45% that you're offended, we roll it off to God. You know, we give it to God. You know, you tell the Lord about this situation in prayer. And so, you know, you're just praying to the Lord, you know, Lord, help me forgive this person because of this offense. Or, Lord, help me deal with this. You know, let His grace, you know, we have so much grace from God. And let that grace just transfer over to that other person. And then finally, 5% of the time that we are offended, we go to the person and confront them immediately. That's from Matthew 18. Because of time frame, I won't be able to go to Matthew 18. But if you're at that 5 out of 100 times, that 5%, you know, Pastor Dave preached on that in January of 2010. You know, talk and go step by step of Matthew 18. And just, I encourage you to do that if that's your situation. So only a few people, they could shred a church, they can sow discord. But we believe in unity here, and we believe in conflict resolution. And that's what a wise family does. They deal with issues immediately. But third point, they're also convicted about hard work. And that's in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know, the context of that is back in the day in Ephesus, you know, there was probably some thieves running around, and you know, they would steal from orphans or widows or foreigners, and they'd hold it for themselves. They're very selfish, and that's what a thief does. But what he was saying is, you're a Christian now. And so you know, it would be beautiful to see. You can see in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Those words there, labor and doing honest work, has a sense of laboring to the point of weariness or exhaustion. You know, and so look at how, if this isn't grace, I don't know what is. In verse 28, that the person who was a thief before, now they're working so hard that what? That they're able to share with anyone in need. So instead of where they would steal from the orphan, the widow, or the foreigner, now, man, they're working hard in order to give to the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. And so what you see here is a beautiful idea of love, walking in love and grace. Essentially how Dave says, you know, love at its riskiest, when he was talking about being authentic in 2 Corinthians. And so the wise family is convicted about hard work, but they're also convicted about building up, which is the fourth point. The fourth point is that the wise family is convicted about building up. You can see that in verse 29 through 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, that word there of corrupted talk, some have, you know, just a rotten or putrid, it has a rotten or putrid sense. Some have filthy talk there. It's used to refer to rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, or rotten fruit. You know, it's something that, you know, you don't want nothing of. It's used in the context of a fruit that bears, you know, a tree that bears bad fruit. And so, you know, an illustration for that is if I had a rotten apple, and, you know, maybe I'm in God's Word, and I'm just, you know, really into it. I'm like, hey, Laura, you know, beautiful wife, can you get me an apple? And, you know, she's busy. She's taking care of Levi and Keziah running all over. And out of those apples, she grabs a really, you know, rotten apple. And she doesn't notice. She's a good-willed woman. And so she gives it to me. And I don't look at it because I'm reading God's Word. And I take a bite. And I don't know if you guys have ever taken a bite out of a rotten apple. But, you know, as soon as you taste it in your mouth, you're just like, bah! You know, you vomit it out because it's nasty, right? And that kind of has the same sense here. Is that let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Don't let, you know, rotten apples spiritually, you know, come out of your mouth. But what do you do instead of that? Well, in the text, but only such as is good for building up. So we must put on building up talk. Words that are good, which is the opposite of rotten. You know, that word there is agathos. And we get the name Agatha from it. You know, it means something that is good. Something that is helpful. You know, so the question is, when you talk to people, you know, church, before church, after church, you know, do you build them up? You know, when people talk to you and then they leave, do they feel better? You know, are they like, yeah, you know, man, that's awesome. He built me up. You might be asking, well, Pastor, how do I know I'm building up? Well, there's three ways. First, words build up. You can see that in verse 29. Only such as is good. You know, words are the ones that build up. Good words, beneficial words, encouraging words. Words that help people become more like Christ. You know, don't you want to build up your wife? Don't you want to build up your husband? Don't you want to build up your kids, your parents, this church? You know, I hope that after church, and I hope right now that I'm building you guys up. I hope that after church, you know, we're talking and I'm building you guys up and you guys are building me up, and that we're just going out engaging the world. You know, that we can give each other encouraging words. Can we be a church that builds one another up? Speaking the truth and love. So first, you know, good words. Speak good words. Secondly, let's look at the text. It says in verse 29, as fits the occasion. Now, we got to get the timing of words down, you know, because, you know, you can't be at a funeral or if somebody's depressed or sad and you have the chance of saying the wrong words, right? It's happened to me before. So timing of words are important. And then finally, if you look at the text, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, think about that, that your words, they can give grace. And we've received so much grace from God. It's a beautiful thing to be able to give someone when they're sad. Give them joy through the words that you give that are filled with grace. They are powerful. Laura and I, when we were newly married, you know, we'd take walks. You know, I told you before, like last week, we love taking walks. And I remember the day one time we were having an argument, and we don't have a lot of arguments, but we do. You know, it's a couple times, you know. And so we were having this argument, and we were walking, and then I just stopped. And Laura remembers the day, too. And we're like, we were thinking to our minds, and we're like, both of us, because both of our parents are divorced, we're like, we don't remember a time when our parents spoke positively or built each other up. It was always tearing each other down. And we're like, you know what? From this day on, we are only going to build words. We're going to put on building up words. And from that day on, we decided that. Now, the first 10 minutes afterwards, they were pretty quiet, you know, because we had to build into it. We had to do it, right? So you know, but it's the putting off and the putting on. And so why do we do this? Well, let's look at the text. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The other reason to put off these actions is because it grieves the Holy Spirit. You know, this grieving shows the personhood of the Holy Spirit. It's a doctrinal thing. It's a theological thing. That the Spirit isn't kind of this impersonal force or power like Star Wars, you know. That when we trust in Jesus alone for salvation, that the Holy Spirit is with us. But this also shows security. Because you can see in the passage that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, that day of redemption has the connotation of, you know, when Jesus comes back, the second coming of Christ, when we're redeemed by Him. Ephesians 1 verse 13 talks about the Holy Spirit being our seal. And so we are sealed for when Jesus comes back to redeem us. And this seal can't be broken because the Spirit is the seal Himself. And so when we look at that passage some more, it says, do not grieve. That word grieve means deeply hurt. You know, it's a relationship word. It's a sorrow word. It makes somebody sad. You can only really grieve somebody if you have a deep relationship with them, right? You know, like Laura and I, my wife, you know, we can say words that grieve each other. I can grieve her, she can grieve me. Same thing with Dave, Pastor Dave and I, you know, we have a good, you know, good working relationship. And he can say words that make me grieve, and I can say words that make him grieve, because we have that strong relationship. But strangers, they you can't really do that, right? Because if a stranger said, hey, you stink as a preacher, you know, I'd be like, dude, whatever. I don't know you, you know? But people in relationship, they can make you grieve. And this is important. Like, for instance, let's say I go to somebody's house for, you know, a barbecue. You know, we're in Texas. We love barbecues, right? And so, you know, but somebody's there and they're speaking corrupting speech. They're talking filthy talk. So Laura and I, you know, I'd be like, grab the keys, you know, we're out of here. I don't want nothing of that. But the thing about grieving the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit can't leave you. And if you're the one that's speaking this corrupting talk, the Holy Spirit can't leave you. And it grieves them, if you think about that, that the Holy Spirit can't leave you. And so in Hebrews 13:5, it talks about that the Holy Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us. So let's put off corrupted speech. Let's put off filthy talk. And let's put on words that build up. So the wise family is convicted about building up. They are also convicted about forgiveness, which is the fifth point. And that's in verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We must forgive in all situations. Jesus was adamant about this. He talks about it in Mark 11, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Or in Luke 6:37, Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. You know, Jesus taught us so much about forgiveness, and there's so many more passages. But he also modeled it on the cross. You know, his last words, right? When they crucified him, he was up there, where, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so even at the point of death, you know, he had such a forgiving heart, and he forgave us our sins. So how do we forgive? You know, do we have a forgiving heart? You know, it's hard to forgive, right? You know, because if we don't forgive, it's almost like kind of having bags, you know. And when somebody does something, you know, that's unforgiving and offends you, you kind of write it down, right? And you stick it in a bag. But eventually, you know, it's life. Stuff happens. You get offended and you keep filling up that bag. But then, you know, you got a full bag. So what do? Well, some of us, we get another bag, right? And we tie that one up, tie them all up, and we're kind of walking around life with all these bags full of just offenses that people have done. And it draws us down. You know, we have bossy supervisors. We have nosy neighbors. We have mothers and fathers-in-laws. We have rude sisters or brothers. We have arrogant co-workers. We have out-of-control kids sometimes, or bitter spouses. We really live in this sinful world, but we're called to forgive them. You know, and if we don't cut off those ties, if we don't forgive the people and release them of that, we're just carrying around these bags full of unforgiveness. And yep, ball and chain, brother. And so, you know, just so you know, normally when I'm able to preach this, you know, I have like an hour or two to deal with this, and so I'm trying to condense it all. And so, just, you know, pray for wisdom, you know, as I talk about this, because there's going to be something I'm going to be left out. And search the scriptures for this, you know. And so this is how I define forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision to release a person from the obligation that resulted when they injured you. One place I like going to is Panera, you know. Up north, it's really big. And the one thing I like getting there, I can't get it anymore because it's too many carbs, but is that hot potato soup, right? Who doesn't like hot potato soup? And then in the bread bowl. So, you know, it's like double the amount of carbs. But you know, so let's pretend I'm just eating that, my hot potato soup, and then the person I'm eating with, you know, says something offensive, like, "Oh, dude, you're a bad preacher," or something. And then I get mad, and I just, you know, throw that soup at his lap, right? I wouldn't do this. I would. But so, you know, I would have sinned against them, right? And so I would be an obligation to them, or I would owe them because I did this. And so that person has two choices. Either they will not forgive me, and, you know, stick it in the bag. You know, Guillermo did this, and just carry it around, and it creates bitterness, you know, because you're carrying around it. Or they would release me from that obligation. They would forgive me. And so, you know, the question that you might have is, all right, I have somebody in my mind, you know, and I'm thinking of that person. How do I forgive them? Well, first, get alone with God, whatever that looks like for you. I know what that looks like for me, but what does that look like for you? And then just grab a piece of paper and write down that person and that pain and your plan. And so, for, you know, pretend it was me, that other person, they're like, well, it was Guillermo, and he threw soup on me. And the plan that I'm going to do is I'm going to release him from that. I'm going to forget that, and I'm just going to release him from that. And so that shows us how to forgive. But we have to be careful with our forgiveness, because there's two circumstances that we need to be careful about. First is enabling. You know, are we enabling people in the sense that corrupt speech or physically abusive or lying? You know, we have to be careful with that. But secondly, when we're risking, you know, if one of your parents, you know, are into drugs, and you have a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old, it's pretty risky to bring those kids to somebody who has narcotics in their house. We need to be careful. Or even if a wife is physically abused by her husband, you know, she needs to be careful. You need to be wise in forgiveness. And so as we speak the truth and protect others, you know, let's have an attitude of forgiveness, but be wise. So what are the benefits of forgiveness? You know, why should I forgive? Well, first, damaging attitudes are eliminated. Let's look in verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And so let's just break that down. That word bitterness there, it's a metaphor derived from the description of something that has kind of like a bitter taste, like a plant or a water. You know, it's just bitter. You know, it's like acid on the face. It burns and it's horrible. But there's also wrath, that second word. You know, it's there to express human anger. It's kind of like those old wood-burning stoves, you know, and you would throw fire or wood in there, and it just stoke up that fire, or like a volcano as it's slowly building up magma to eventually blow, which it does in anger. You know, anger is more that definitive, you know, that fist through the wall, you know, that leg through the glass and just breaking things. That's what anger is. Or clamor. Clamor are those harsh words. You know, this can be also translated into shouting or screaming. And it's used in terms of people kind of shouting back and forth in a quarrel. Or also slander. That word there is evil speaking. The Greek word is blasphemia, and it's kind of any speech that's abusive to the other person. And then finally, you can see there that word malice. It's malicious behavior. It is mean-spirited or vicious. And so what we must do is strive to put these off from our lives, because they're evil, you know, they're ungodly, they're ugly. And second, what's the benefit? First was you get rid of these behaviors. And second is that healing can come. And how can we know that we've forgiven others? Well, let's look back at the text. It says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That word kind or kindness in some translations is an attribute. It's an attribute of God, you know. It's an attribute of God himself. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That word there also means kindness. Paul writes in Romans 2:4 that is God's kindness that leads people to repentance. So kindness is when you see that person that you aren't thinking of all the evil that they've done to you, right? Or all the offenses that they've done to you. You know, you see them as new. You see them as clean because you've forgiven them. You've actively forgotten that. And you don't have to have the hammer out or the baseball bat, you know, every time that they're talking to you. So you have that fruit of kindness, but you also have the fruit of being tender-hearted. You know, that word for some translations is the word compassionate. And it literally it means having kind of healthy intestines or bowels. So figuratively speaking, it's talking about a healthy heart, or the opposite of a hard heart. You know, it's having sympathy for that person. It's being tender-hearted. It means when that person comes to you, you actually listen to them and you care what they say. And you aren't secretly happy if they're like, oh man, my car just broke down. They're not like, yes. You know, it's none of that, right? It's being tender-hearted for them. And then finally, in the passage, it says, as God in Christ forgave you. And so we are to forgive because God has forgiven us so much. You know, when you think about it, it just blows your mind away. So the wise family, they're convicted about forgiveness. But their last conviction is equally as important. They're convicted about love, which is in chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. See, we got to the final point. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That word, therefore, you know, is sort of showing that, you know, putting together the stuff from verses 25 through 32 and linking it all up. And so it also says, as beloved children, you know, beloved children is such a beautiful word. You know, it's talking about a relationship. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, verses 2 through 6, it talks about, you know, we're adopted into Christ's family. You know, we're chosen by him and that we have a father. I don't know about you, but if you didn't have a father growing up or your father was never around, praise the Lord, we got a heavenly father and he's good God and he's there for us. We are loved by our heavenly father. And so you see, the wise family realizes that the model and foundation of walking in love from verse 2 is found in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Because let's look at verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, you know, what does it mean that he gave himself up for us? It means that he died on the cross for our sins. You know, it's rooted in the Old Testament. Because if you remember back in the Old Testament, the Jews would constantly be sacrificing all these animals. But now with Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, you know, he died for us. And so now we don't have to know more of those animals, right? Because Jesus is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. And so some translations in verse 2 talks about Jesus being a fragrant aroma to God. And so it's talking about Jesus who had a perfect life, a sinless life. And when he died on the cross, he appeased God's wrath. And that's how we are able to live by grace alone, by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. So where do we go from here? We visited last week the house of the foolish family, and we've seen how they live. And today we've visited the home of the wise family and what they stand for. And so what do you want for your family? You know, it's time of a decision. There's usually three camps. The first one are people that, you know, they don't even know what they are, right? They're just like, well, you know, I'm not sure, you know. Are they a wise family or a foolish family? They don't even know Jesus as their personal Savior. And the thing that we have to realize is that without Christ in your life, all the stuff that I've been saying, it doesn't make sense without Christ. You see, because you have to realize that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin, the wages of it are death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that gift is Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. And by trusting in Him alone, you can have eternal life. Possibly you're that one. And at the end of this, I'm going to have a prayer. And if you want to pray that today, you can pray that and accept and trust in Jesus for salvation. But maybe you're the second family. Maybe you are a wise family, but possibly you've been acting foolishly. Well, put off foolishness and put on wisdom. You know, put off yourself and put on Christ. The choice is yours. Review those final points that I had from last week about seeking wisdom. That wisdom is available. That wisdom is applicable. That wisdom is for everybody. And finally, that wisdom gives hope for you and your family. Well, possibly also, you're the third camp. That, man, you've been going strong. You know, you've been living as a wise family, and you're doing stuff good. You're following the convictions here. Well, persevere. Finish strong. You know, don't stop now. Cross that finish line at full speed. Keep going. Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy 4. You know, he's fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. What he had left for him was that crown of righteousness. But more importantly, how he finishes is that he longs for Christ's second appearing. Finish strong. Let us pray.